This morning reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
First of all, let me begin by thanking you for your presence, thanking you also for the prayers on my behalf. I had a procedure done on Friday, and I'm glad to tell you I'm back in rhythm, and I hope that it stays that way. I know that many of you have been praying on my behalf, and for the purpose of the recording, I want to say this to my friend in India. I know he's been praying for me too, and I appreciate the prayers of folks all over the world. And I'll tell you what, folks, that just impresses me deeply when we concern ourselves with the power of prayer. Thank you for your presence and your interest in spiritual things and your desire to worship the Lord. Speaking of worshiping the Lord, when we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see those gathered around the great throne room of God. And lest we be confused by who certain characters are in that chapter, we're simply going to look over that. What I want us to do is to notice what they were doing. These that were gathered around the throne of God in chapter 4, the text tells us that they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That's verse 8. In verse 10, the thought continues that these continue then in verse 11 to say, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And then in the fifth chapter, the scene changes somewhat. These in the fourth chapter that are around the throne of God are singing great praises unto God for all the great things that He's done. But in the fifth chapter, the proposition is stated regarding a book. And this particular book, it tells us in verse 1, is close sealed with seven seals. We know also that it is written within and on the back. And in verse 2, the writer said, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In verse 3, we learn that there wasn't anybody in all of heaven and earth that was qualified to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But then there was one. And you'll note that he is described beginning in verse 9 as they change the nature of their song, these who are around the throne of God. And they sing a new song saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign on the earth. And then in verse 12, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, he continues, Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, I read that to say this to you. I want to go to heaven after this life is over. We've talked about, in times recent, the great judgment scene. We've talked about the reality of hell, and we know the reality of heaven, and perhaps we'll reserve some thoughts on that for a future lesson. But indeed, we live in a very wicked world. I told my wife recently, I'm going to quit watching the news. Every time you turn on the news, you find out something that's depressing and discouraging that somebody has done or is doing. Yes, we live in a wicked world. We live in a world where such things as homosexuality is tolerated. Such things as abortion is encouraged, crime, and all these kind of things. Very discouraging as we look at these things and see that there is bad news on the news, more often than not. But isn't it encouraging to know that the Scriptures tell us about some things that's good news? There's some good news, and we need to talk about those things that are encouraging. In the song that we just sang, there's victory in Jesus. Now, I want to talk with you about that this morning and this evening. What I want to do in our study this morning is to approach a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to come to the conclusion of the great victory that we have in Jesus. But as we examine this chapter, it's sometimes known as the Great Resurrection chapter. And in our study this evening, we're going to talk about those who deny that this passage is talking about any kind of a general resurrection of anybody. But rather that this chapter is talking about the rise of Christianity or the rise of the cause of Christ out of the ruins of Judaism. Now this afternoon would be a good time for you to simply read again the chapter. Just read the chapter and see if there's any way on the top side of God's green earth that you can read that chapter and come away with an understanding that ancient Israel has any place in it. Or that as we read this chapter, he's talking about the rising up of something from Judaism. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's just not so. But what a popular doctrine that seems to have caught on in so many places. Even among brethren, there are those who are divided over what the resurrection is. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that if we don't understand what the Bible says about the resurrection, then we don't fully comprehend what the Bible says about the victory that we have in Jesus. When we turn in this passage to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I want to notice the beginning of this chapter. The beginning of this chapter actually goes beyond the book of 1 Corinthians. It goes back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, and there we learn that he preached Christ. He preached Christ and Him crucified. You see evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, and on into chapter 3. When you read in Acts chapter 18, we learn that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You'll see that in verse 8. Now, what did they hear? Well, we find that here in our text of 1 Corinthians 15. Read, if you would please, beginning in verse 1, where the writer says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now what did Paul preach when he came into the city of Corinth, which they heard, believed, and were baptized? The text tells us, Acts 18, verse 8. Well, he tells us here that when he came among them, he delivered unto them that which also he said, "I received." Let's note first of all that Paul preached something. He preached Christ to them. He said, "which I received." Well, what did Paul, or where did Paul get this message, as we see in verse 3? You remember in the Galatian letter in chapter 1, there were those who were teaching a different doctrine, which Paul said, which is not another doctrine, and it becomes necessary then for him to defend his apostleship. Now, Paul don't write the book of Galatians because somebody hurt his feelings. Paul is writing something to defend his apostleship, to defend what he preached about Christ and about salvation. Now, to call in question his apostleship was to call in question the authority by which he preached and to call in question the message which he preached. Well, where did he get it? In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he said, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's important, brethren. When Paul said, "I came to Corinth, and what did I deliver to you? I delivered also that which I received." Well, where did he get it? He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul not telling them what his opinion is. He's not telling them in some subjective way what his observations are. He's telling them what he received by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm preaching to you. Well, you'll note further in these verses, he said that you received it. You see that in verse 1? You received it. Well, we noted that they did because they heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. You received it. He said, wherein, verse 1, also you stand. Now, what does that do to us when we think of the doctrine of once saved, always saved? He said, the thing that I preach to you, you stand in it. You've got to take a stand and remain there. Read further. In verse 2, he said, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you. Now, look at that. Here we see not only did they have to take a stand, but they had to remain steadfast in it. And then he says to them, except you believed in vain. Now the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Is it possible just to throw it all away? Yes, it is. Is it possible just to completely and categorically reject it? Yes, it is. Is it possible just to play with it like it's a spare tire? Yes, it is. Is it possible not to take it seriously? Yes, it is. But his words to them were, it'll save you if you hold it fast, except you believed in vain. Now, my friend, that's crucial. That's just absolutely crucial. Not only to our understanding, but also to our practice. Now, when the apostle declares unto them that which he had preached unto them. Well, what was it that he had received that he preached unto them? In verse 3, he preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, it can't be denied that a man named Jesus lived. In a bulletin or so ago, last week's bulletin, there was evidence from secular writers of the existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was referred to as the Christ, and folks came together and worshipped him upon the first day of the week. Well, you see, we don't need our Bibles to know that he lived or that he died. Secular history records that for us, but the Bible does tell us that as Jesus was gathered with the disciples in the observance of the Passover feast in Acts chapter 26, reading in verse 28, he said, "But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Verse 28 I should have read, "For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for or unto remission of sins." Well, that's Paul's point, isn't it? That Christ lived, he died for the remission of our sins. We've noted in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, that he tasted death for every man. He died. Well, now that's not disputable. When we come to Acts chapter 2, we learn that the Apostle Peter, in the first sermon that was preached on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he identified in verse 23, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. There wasn't any disputing that Jesus had died or that he was buried. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, reading beginning in verse 57, we read about a couple of men who came to Jesus, and they came to Pilate and desired the body of Jesus that it might be properly buried. In verse 57 of chapter 27, there the text tells us, and when even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and also himself, Jesus' disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen, which he laid it, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. Well, that certainly is in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah some 750 years before, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, it's not disputed that he was buried. But then the apostle in the 1 Corinthian letter in verse 3 says that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried and that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's interesting to me, because in every one of these instances we find that the apostle is alluding to the things that he preached, which is consistent with the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. Turn in your Bible, if you will, into the early preaching days of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. And note there in verse 21, where Jesus from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. He told them long before it occurred that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, be buried, and would be raised up. In Luke's account, in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading beginning in verse 13 through verse 23, we see a very detailed account of the resurrection of Jesus. How that some came to the tomb. You'll note in verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Remember that he's not here. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of folks that receive worship. There are those who claim to be prophets. There are those who claim to have revealed latter-day God's revelation. For example, when you think of Mary Baker Eddy, she claimed that even the very letters that she wrote were inspired of God. Personal letters, they were inspired of God. But I want to suggest something to you. Mary Baker Eddy died and was buried, and she has not raised from the dead. She's still there. When you think about Joseph Smith and all the folks that follow Joseph Smith died and was buried, and his tomb's still there. He'd not been raised from the dead. When you think about Charles Taze Russell, and the list could go on and on. And there are those who believe that Muhammad was a great prophet, that he was the last message that God gave to man. But my friend Muhammad died, and he wasn't raised from the dead. But when Paul preached Christ, he preached that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that according to the Scriptures. Just exactly what the Scriptures said. And when you come to Matthew's or to Luke's account, chapter 24, you'll note in verse 13 that there were two men from Emmaus, and they're traveling along, and they're somewhat sad. And Jesus joins them in verse 17 and said, "What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? Can you imagine what notoriety these past events have gained in the city of Jerusalem? Not only is it the observance of the Passover, but here Jesus has come, He's been crucified. He's been buried. And what these folks don't know is He was raised on the third day. Now they knew He was going to be. In verse 19 it says, "And He said unto them, What things? And they said unto Him, The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we hoped that it was He who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass." You think they got what Jesus said? Be raised on the third day. That's what the teaching was, according to the Scripture. Here it is, the third day. And all we know is that He was crucified and that He was buried. Here it is, the third day. Now what? Now in verse 22, "Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it, even as the women had said, but Him they saw not. And He said unto them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now what do they perceive? Well, you know, the things that the prophets said, well, that came to pass. And indeed, Jesus of Nazareth was raised on the third day. Now that's the message that Paul said that he presented to these in Corinth. Now how do we know that's so? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and pick up the reading in verse 5. "And that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and to the 12. Then He appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And you talk about evidence. Here's what Paul preached. Jesus came, He lived. He died for our sins. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead on the third day. Here's evidence that was presented. Here are people that saw Him. Some saw Him multiple times, but I would call your attention to over 500 at one time saw Him. And then the book of Acts begins in chapter 1 with Jesus conversing with the apostles after the resurrection for 40 days. Do you think there's something lacking about the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead? In verse 11, the thought continues, "Whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." You believe that Jesus came, lived, died, buried, was raised on the third day. Now, if that's not so, then there are consequences. Let's begin reading at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that He hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ hath perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." And here are consequences. You see, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that has application to Jesus too, doesn't it?
No resurrection of the dead. Jesus was not raised from the dead. But what did the apostles preach? He said in verses 1, 2, and 3, I preached that He was raised from the dead. So our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. But you believe. Hearing, believe, were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. You believe what we preach. But if what we preach was wrong, then your faith is vain. You believe something that's false. But not only so, we preach that we saw something that we really didn't see. That makes all of us false witnesses. Now furthermore, if all of that be true, then you're yet in your sins. Why? Because Jesus came, He lived, He died for the forgiveness of our sins. Now if that's not so, if He wasn't raised from the dead, then He lied when He said He was going to be. He lied when He told us, and we lied when we told you. That means He's not who He claimed to be, and you're yet in your sins. And then in verse 18, they that are fallen asleep in Christ. Now that's an interesting expression. They that have fallen asleep in Christ. I want to underscore this in our thinking, because there are those in our lesson tonight who believe that the resurrection that's spoken of in this chapter is the resurrection of a cause that would somehow vindicate those Old Testament saints. I want you to notice He's not talking about in this text specifically Old Testament saints. In this text, He says, they that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we preach that Christ was raised from the dead, and that wasn't so, then those who are dead, who died in Christ, then they perished. And we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. Now you see how these consequences just line right up. It's not hard to see the logical conclusion of Paul's argument. Well, what is then the point that he's establishing? You see, there is a resurrection. And it's based upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, as you continue in this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look, if you will, now beginning at verse 20. In verse 20, the text says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now, when you read about first fruits, that's an interesting expression. You'll see that discussed in Leviticus chapter 23. The first fruits become then the pledge that there's going to be more. The first fruits. Jesus was raised from the dead. What then does that pledge to all? That all are going to be raised from the dead. And somebody said, well, you know, he's just talking about the resurrection of the cause of Christ out of the condemned Judaism, the nation of the Jews. Now, that's just ludicrous. I want you to turn your Bible to Acts the 17th chapter, and there look where Paul is preaching to those Athenians who have gathered together in the city to hear or tell some new thing. That's what they do. All kinds of gods worshipped in the city of Athens. And as Paul is preaching to these folks, he tells them in verse 30, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And then he tells them why. And it's here I want to focus our thoughts. Why do all men everywhere need to repent? He said, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now, my friend, what becomes your assurance that you'll be raised from the dead and judged according to this passage? Well, the very fact God raised Jesus from the dead. You see the relationship. He's not talking about a physical resurrection of Jesus and then the resurrection of some cause and making these parallel. He's talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus and your resurrection and mine. He's not talking about some ambiguous cause that comes out of the ruins of Judaism. as some contend. His resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It becomes the assurance of your resurrection. Well, when the Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he contends that God raised him from the dead. And he cites the Old Testament prophet of David. David wrote about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And he said in Acts chapter 2, you'll note the quote beginning in verse 25, David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now what in the world was David talking about? Not leave my soul into Hades, nor see the Holy One to see corruption. Well, you don't have to wonder on that too long, because Peter just tells you. Beginning in verse 29, he said, Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You see, David was not raised from the dead. You can go over there and dig around in that tomb, you'll find his body. It's still there. He wasn't raised from the dead. So David was not talking about David. Well, then who was he talking about? In verse 30 it says, Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now who was it that David was talking about would be raised from the dead? Well, it wasn't David. He was specifically talking about Christ. That he would be raised from the dead. And we've learned that that occurred on the third day. And then in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord sit unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now what is it that Paul is declaring over here in our text? Well, he's reigning, isn't he, at the right hand of God. But at the time of the resurrection, he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. He's currently reigning over his kingdom. But when all are raised from the dead, he'll deliver the kingdom to his Father. Now, my friend, look carefully. In this context, if you'll read for me verse 32, the apostle quotes an old Epicurean philosophy. And he said in verse 32, If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what did they profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there's your philosophy. And that's what the Epicureans believe. Well, there's not going to be any resurrection. Why do you suppose that the Epicurean philosophers in Acts chapter 17 were very much interested when Paul introduced the subject of the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And you'll note that there were some who mocked him when he preached the resurrection. Well, why? I'm persuaded, brethren, that when we study this so-called A.D. 70 doctrine, that this becomes the key to the whole thing. Somebody said, well, what's the catch to it? Why didn't somebody endorse that? We'll talk more about that tonight. But I think this is it. You see, according to that doctrine, there is no hell, there is no eternal punishment. So if you want to go to heaven, then you do what God wants you to do. But if you want to eat, drink, and be merry, and then just cease to exist, you can just fade away in the glory of non-existence. Now that's what it teaches. Do you see Paul's point? Some in Corinth had taught them there is no resurrection. He said, if that's so, then not only is what we're preaching vain, but my efforts to stand before beasts and be persecuted and tormented, that's all worthless. Let us just throw it all away. If there is no resurrection, let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that conclusion is not only logical, but that conclusion is inspired in the text. Do you see that? You see how dangerous it is then to deny a general resurrection of the dead? General resurrection of the dead demands accountability. And if there's not any accountability, then you just do as you please. Because tomorrow, you're dead. You cease to exist. It's all over. Now, how does Paul reason this? You know, what he has said has been very logical. But the response is rather interesting. In verse 35 of this text, he said, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come?" Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've had folks ask me that question. What we look like? Well, I don't know. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us what we will look like except to say we shall be like Him. Now, that's about all I know about it. But because of the absence of a great deal of information on what I'll look like, I'm not going to reject the teaching of the Scriptures on the subject of the resurrection. Some of these folks, they had questions. Well, what are we going to look like? And I want you to look at verse 36. Look at how Paul responds to them. He said, "Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not in the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other kind. But God giveth it a body, even as it pleased Him. And to each seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now that's not hard, is it? When we lived in Arkansas, I used to love to plant a garden. And the thing, I suppose, out of all the various vegetables that I grew that fascinated me the most was a green bean. You say, "Well, what's so fascinating about a green bean?" Well, you take this little old dried up bean that don't look like it does anything, just a little old bean, and you put that thing in the ground about a half inch or an inch deep, give it a little water and fertile soil, and before long you'll notice that soil start to push up and a crook comes out. And you know what comes out of there? Why, it don't look a thing like what I put down in the ground. But you know what? It produces just exactly the same kind of what I put in there. It's still a green bean. And it'll produce more green beans. Now that just tickles me to death to watch that. You say, "Well, how does it do that?" I don't know. But I know it does. Don't you? Now, there might be somebody a whole lot smarter than I am that can tell you just all the scientific process of how that happens. But I'll tell you what I know. God designed it that way, and that's why it happens that way. And that little old thing that I put in the ground, it looks just as dead as a doornail. That's all it is. But it's not. It's got life in it. It produces a new life. I tell you what, when we think about the resurrection, I want us to think about it in that way. I suppose one of the things that impressed me a great deal, James, you need to see the big trees. Because if you've not seen the big trees and seen what that thing comes from, how tiny the seeds are, this illustration takes on, I think, graphic illustration. When you think of putting that little dead seed, tiny little thing, in the ground, and this massive, glorious thing comes out of it. Now, he said, that's the way the resurrection is. That's the way it is. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption. It is raised
It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. For there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, as the writer talks about those things, that ought to impress us. Now, when you think about those things that are corruptible, the Apostle Paul tells us that that which you see is corruptible. What does that mean? Well, let's turn to the text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 16, he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal." A friend of mine once said, if you can see it, it won't last. And that's right. You know why? Because it's corruptible. It's temporal. And we're going to see tonight how that some who endorse this AD 70 doctrine and like to whet your appetite on some of that stuff, they say the Bible don't say anything at all about what's going to happen to this world. I believe it does. It says it's temporal. And you look at things that are temporal and what's going to happen. Well, they're corruptible, and so they're not going to last. Now, if it's not going to last, what's going to happen to it? Well, it's going to be destroyed. Isn't that so? I don't know of any other way to slice that. If it's temporal, it won't last. Paul said the things which are temporal, these are the things which we see. But the things which are not seen are what? Well, they're eternal. They're eternal because they're incorruptible. Now, the significance of that to our study is seen in verses 48 and 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, you just let that sink for a while. What is he saying about what you'll be in the resurrection? You won't be corruptible. And the passage that Juan read in our hearing, the rest of this chapter, identifies that clearly. He said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." The Apostle Peter, writing extensively on this subject in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, what hope is the resurrection of Christ? Well, it's the resurrection of you. That's your hope. And he said, "Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That's your hope. Now that's what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's impressive, isn't it? It's the hope of heaven. But flesh and blood can't go there. Then what has to happen? He said, "Behold," in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now look carefully at that. If flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, well, this thing here, it has flesh and blood. So this is not what's going to heaven. Going to be changed. Well, when? When the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Well, what dead? I want to suggest to you both the good and the bad. All that are in the graves. And John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 tells us that all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, shall come forth. In Acts 24, there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. And those who are righteous will be raised at that time, as well as those who are wicked at that time.
John 12 tells us, verse 48, he that rejecteth me, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The same that I have spoken, or the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, does that sound like you're just going to get the privilege of ceasing existence? No, not hardly. Not hardly. There's a day of accounting. And the words of Christ will judge you. Now, what else does Paul tell us? He tells us that this is going to occur in a moment. Thayer's definition, I thought, was rather interesting. He said that that which cannot be cut in two or divided. In other words, you brought that down to the lowest denominator. In a moment. And then in the twinkling of an eye, to throw or catch, a quick motion, such as a fling or a toss, the blink of an eye. That's pretty quick, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Verse 52 says, the dead shall be raised. Verse 50 said, not going to be flesh and blood. What do we learn? He says, that which is corruptible or perishable must put on incorruption. And this mortal, that which is subject to death, must put on immortality. Verse 23. Well, then what? He said, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that word swallowed is an interesting word. It simply means to destroy or to ruin completely. What's going to happen to death? Death won't be anymore. It'll be swallowed up. It'll be swallowed up in victory. Now friend, what do? You have the responsibility to praise God for that. What a marvelous thing. No more death. Victory, that word occurs three times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and all three times right here in this text. What a marvelous victory that Paul is describing in the resurrection. Now, Jesus provides us victory. I'm going to skip through some of this for sake of time to establish our point. But He establishes or provides for us victory over temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, there no temptation come upon you but such as man can bear. You don't have to worry about being overwhelmed by something that you have no control over. That's not going to be. In Psalms 119 verse 11, the writer said, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Here's the armor, if you please, that Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, as you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what Jesus used, you remember, when the devil tempted him. For it is written. He said that over and over. Jesus provides for us victory over sin. Sin is a hard thing. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin has awful consequences. The consequences is to forever be separated from God unless you do something about it. But Jesus has provided the means by which we can do that. He's provided us victory over the fear of death. The Hebrew writer said everybody's afraid to die. But Jesus faced death and He delivered us from the fear of death. You know, a passage that likely most of us have committed to memory, the 23rd Psalm. I've said this before and likely to say it again. Nurse tried to comfort me when my mother was passing from this life. She said, that's a journey she just got to take on her own. No, that's not so. That's just not right. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's just what it says. Who provided that? Well, Jesus did. He provided victory over death. You see, all the graves will be open, the good and the bad. For Christians, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, you know why? When Jesus was raised from the dead, and as John records the words of the great book of Revelation, he's recording the words of the Lord. And the Lord said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, my friend, don't that make you happy to be a servant of the Lord? Because He holds the keys of death and Hades. He provides victory. Now, what does that mean for you? Well, you need to give thanks to God, Paul said. Let's read verse 57. He said, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Be thankful to God for what He's done for us. And then he continues in verse 58 by saying, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." What's he telling them? You keep working. You stay at it. You be faithful. Because, brethren, you're not just spinning your wheels. What you're doing is worth something. Your labor is not vain. Now, why? Why would he come to that conclusion? Well, he said, "When I came to you, I preached Christ. I preached how He died for the remission of our sins. I preached to you how that He was buried. And I preached to you how that He was raised from the dead. And how then in that He becomes our assurance that there is a resurrection from the dead." You see, you keep at it because your labor is not vain in the Lord. You see how that fits with the whole context of things he's been discussing. You see, when we look at the news, which we probably ought not do as much as some of us do, and we see all the horrible things that are not only tolerated, but seemingly becoming a way of life. The faithful Christians at Corinth, they had ample reason to rejoice. You know why? Because they could look forward to their victory. Victory in Jesus. Because He holds the keys of death and Hades. Now the reason for hope began at their obedience to the gospel. You see that in chapter 15, verse 1? He began that chapter. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also you stand." This is what you believed. This is what you did. Hearing, believed, were baptized. Luke records it, Acts 18, verse 8. The reason for our hope begins exactly the same way. Through your obedience to the gospel. You note in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, how that the Apostle Paul writes that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But then in verse 12, he says that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, without hope and without God. What a pitiful shape to be in. But then when Jesus came, lived, died, and after His resurrection, He said to the apostles, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, wasn't that what the Corinthians heard, believed, and did? And didn't that provide them reason for hope? The resurrection provides you with such reason too. Victory. Victory in Jesus. What a marvelous song. I appreciate so much, James, you leading that for us. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. I want you to understand what God has done for you and why He did it. He gave His Son. He did so because He loves you. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to be with Him. Now the question is whether or not that's what you want. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith this morning before this good audience, would you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins so that the hope of victory can be yours? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You need to fix that, brethren, because there'll come a time when you can't. If you want this righteous victory that we're talking about, it comes through standing fast in the things that you're taught. And if you're subject to the invitation, we can help you make that known while together we stand and sing this song.